That text from which we read this morning, John chapter 11, tells of the death of Lazarus. Lazarus, along with his sisters, Martha and Mary, as you know, were very dear personal friends of Jesus. The first part of chapter 11 tells us that Jesus learned that Lazarus was badly sick, and yet he still delayed in going to where Lazarus was. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that were with him that there was an important lesson to be learned in this whole situation, and that God would be glorified through that occasion. And then, of course, Lazarus died. Upon learning of the death of Lazarus, then, and in spite of the danger to him because the Jews in Judea were trying to kill Jesus, he made his way to Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus had lived. When Martha learned that Jesus was coming, John records that she went out to meet him, and among other things, she told Jesus that if he had been there while Lazarus was sick, he would not have died. Jesus promised her, "Your brother will live again." Martha then went to find Mary and to tell her that Jesus was calling for her, and we take up reading the text again at verse 32. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, 'Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. He was troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Verse 35 says, "Jesus wept." That verse, John 11:35, is the one that most of us were taught when we were little children. It is the shortest verse in the Bible. But aside from that, I would remind us all that within the confines of those two little words, "Jesus wept," we see a picture of the boundless love which our Lord has for every single one of us. I am very thankful that we have that passage in the Bible, because it shows us some things even more clearly here than at any other point in Scripture. In these words, we see, first of all, a cherished friendship in the personal life of Jesus. You know, as you study through the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to be careful not to miss the fact that Jesus certainly did have a personal life. When we think about Jesus living on this earth and His ministry, we usually think about it all in terms of the technicalities of being the Son of God and the Lamb of God, which was to die for the sins of the world, and that is irreplaceably important. But Jesus also had personal friends. Lazarus, apparently, and Martha and Mary were very dear personal friends of the Lord. In the second place, I think we see within these verses an overflowing compassion that filled Jesus' heart. Verse 33 and also verse 38 repeat the fact that Jesus was deeply moved. The English Standard Version renders it. On both of those occasions, when it uses those words, it appears that the emotion that Jesus showed was triggered, among other things, by the deep sadness and emotion of Mary and also of the Jews who were with her, as well as his love for Lazarus. One of the most important things for us to, in the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, to put on, almost in the sense of putting on a garment, is a heart of compassion. Lord willing, if everything goes according to plan, we're going to talk about some more next Sunday morning as we discuss how you and I need to be overflowing for one another. In the third place, this whole incident is a clear demonstration of the glory of God. In verse 4, you remember Jesus promised His disciples that God was going to be glorified in what happened, even though at that time Lazarus had not even died yet. And then, of course, in verse 40, as He's talking to Martha, He again refers to this situation as being a situation that will glorify God. And you remember the rest of the story, how that when the stone was rolled away at Jesus' instruction, He stepped up to the mouth of the tomb and called into the grave, "Lazarus, come forth!" And verse 44 of John chapter 11 says, "The man who had died came out." And that would be Lazarus. But I'd like to direct our attention to another verse in the same context. In fact, it's one of the verses which we read at the very beginning of the service. John chapter 11, verse 28. "And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, 'The Master is come, and He calleth for thee.'" The Master is come, and He calleth for thee. Jesus calls us. I believe the poet borrowed from the words of that text, as well as many others in the New Testament, when she penned the words that have been set to music and we sometimes sing in that song. "Rise, the Master calls for thee. The harvest days are here. No longer sit with folded arms, but gather far and near. Noble ranks of volunteers are daily gathering everywhere, but still there's work for millions more than for the fields prepared. Arise, arise, the Master calls for thee. Arise, arise, a faithful reaper be. The fields are white and days are going by. Awake, awake, and answer, here am I." Jesus is calling. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to consider the significance of those words in our lives today. Let me, first of all, begin by suggesting to you that Jesus calls us to salvation. Ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has invited humanity to return to Him. Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." That invitation is clear. It is simple. And the repetition of it reaches all the way to our present day today. To those who are outside the body of Christ, the invitation is unchanging. And it's ever present. Jesus calls us to salvation. But I'm afraid that a lot of people don't see our Savior as the inviter. Surely a lot of people conceive of Jesus as the one to whom we must cower in fear, dreading what He shall do to us and grudgingly complying with His demands.
that's not the kind of relationship the Lord wants us to have with Him. Nor will that kind of relationship work in any kind of meaningful way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Now, Scripture portrays Jesus as patiently inviting all to follow Him. Man and God are separated by sin.
But even in view of this great burden of sin that man is carrying, God still loves man.
And of course, God wants man to be saved, and He is merciful in that desire. The fact is, though, that we cannot save ourselves. And thus the Savior is inviting us to follow Him to salvation.
Not only does Jesus call us to salvation, Jesus calls us to serve. The ground rules, I think, are said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. There Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now that's a new and novel concept to a lot of people. I'm afraid even to a lot of those who claim to be God's people. The idea that we are to serve men, I understand the text originally was written addressing those who were servants, even slaves, but the principle is there that applies to the employment relationship. And that we are to serve men as though we are serving God. Same rules apply. What goes with our relationship with God ought to be enforced in our relationship with our employer. What won't work in our relationship with God is not fair ground in our relationship with an employer. You understand the principle. It's fairly simple. The objections to it that most people have are not based on its complicated nature. Not because it's hard to understand,
but because it's just not always comfortable to be as open and forthright with our fellow man as we know we have to be with the Heavenly Father.
I believe Scripture suggests at least three ways in which we should serve Christ. First of all, we have to serve Christ completely. God put it in specifics in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "What doth Jehovah thy God require of thee but to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul,
keeping in mind that the same principles apply to our service to one another."
We must serve Him continually. Our service to Jesus does not go through endless periods of interruption. "Where's old so-and-so? He's off this month. You know, I didn't see Brother what's-his-name last week in a seminary." He's not coming for about 6 weeks. He's taking off. He's on vacation. That sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, the fact is, there are a lot of folks who claim to be God's people in good standing, who look at it like that, who consider that they're, I'm not participating this week.
We serve Him continually. Not just in worship assemblies like this. Our service to Jesus must not go through constant periods of interruption. On again, off again, Christianity is described in Scripture as being lukewarmness. And it's sickening to the Lord. We must also serve the Lord Jesus.
Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Joy comes when God's people take their eyes off themselves and their circumstances and each other and focus their attention on the Savior. Jesus calls us to serve. And the call to service is not always an easy call to answer. Number three, Jesus calls us to witness. It is very unfortunate that we think we should not use that terminology. Because actually, when you get right down to it, nothing is any more biblical. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, Luke's rendition of the Great Commission closes by saying, "And you shall be witnesses of these things." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles were told, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That's us, by the way, the uttermost parts of the earth. I think the essence of the matter is captured in Jesus' instruction to that demoniac that He healed in Gadara in Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Here's the way Luke records it. "But the man from whom the demons were gone out prayed him that he might be with him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to thy house and declare how great things God hath done for thee.' And he went his way, publishing throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him." What kind of witness are you for Jesus? I guess you could say, in terms of modern communication, we're really supposed to be a commercial for Christianity. How are we doing at advertising for Christ by the way we live? What kind of witness are we? Then we'll close by observing the fact that Jesus calls us to follow. Song that we sing often asks the question, who will follow Jesus, serving Him for that? Suppose it would be difficult to improve upon that which Mary shows in her reaction to Martha's words when Martha said, "The Master is here and He's calling for thee." Verse 29 says, "And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Him." I thought a lot of times about writing books. Then I realized that I've written several books of excuses. Multi-volume text. Excuses that I offer from time to time for not doing what needs to be done. For not taking care of things that I have the ability and the opportunity to take care of. You might be amazed at how complicated some of those excuses can get. At the same time, I suspect that you've written a book or two yourself, haven't you? Jesus calls us to follow Him. And the song that we're about to sing says, Jesus is calling. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ,
through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. This is an opportunity to answer this problem, the Father. If sin has come back into your life, even though you are a child of God already, then Jesus is calling you to get rid of that sin, to reaffirm your commitment to Him, and to seek forgiveness and restoration that God offers. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to respond. Amen.